Let's go to the first book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in the sixth chapter today. The Word of God is an interesting thing, is it not? I mean, there are some pie and ice cream passages of the Scripture. Now, what I mean by that is they're really precious, they're really easy to read and understand and fully grasp. And there are some sections that are a little hard, a little more difficult. The next few chapters and messages that we'll be looking at in the book of 1 Corinthians, because we preach the whole counsel of God, are going to be a little bit interesting and difficult. But we need to learn from the Word of God, do we not? We need its instruction and guidance in our life. How many of you have ever had conflict in your life? Anybody? Ever? Nobody? Are you not? I thought I was all by myself over here. I'm the only one, right? Today, in the Scripture, we're going to learn how to deal with conflict biblically. Not just deal with it, but resolve it. Have you ever had conflict with a person that you just is an ongoing thing? Conflict that you just don't know how to make right? You know the story of the Hatfields and the McCoys, do you not? Okay, that thing started like generations ago, and there were two factions within those two families that got into it, and that conflict carried over generations, literally generations. And the final generation that was dealing with this with the other side almost was to the point where they were asking the question, what are we fighting about? And sometimes that's where we are as Christians, right? Sometimes we get into a tizzy over something. I don't know if that's the correct term, the biblical Greek term. We get into a conflict, and sometimes we don't really know how to deal with it. We storm off and get mad. We try to resolve, or we build it into something that it isn't. You know how that works. If you've dealt with any kind of public when it comes to conflict, you understand how I'm always right. And it doesn't matter what side you're on. Our pride and our ego get in the way many times, but God's Word addresses conflict and how to deal with it biblically. So whether it's a store that you're in conflict with, your work that you're in conflict with, your husband or wife or your children, these things are important for us to learn. God's Word is good to teach us how to get along and resolve conflict biblically. The little boy was sitting next to his dad, and he was asking about what does this mean and what does that mean when it comes to the pastor and the church services. And when the pastor took a drink of water, he says, what does that mean? That means we're going to be here a while. Let's learn how to resolve conflict biblically. So in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, we learn that the Apostle Paul was focusing on fleshly divisions that he saw within the church at Corinth. Little factions had popped up. Take a time out here. It's never the big things that split a church. Do you know that? It's usually the little things that get underneath our saddle. We call them burr under the saddle, okay? Irritate to the point where we can't stand it anymore. If it were a big thing, it should be resolved biblically. If there's, you know, something that maybe the pastor is teaching heresy, that should upset us. But many times it's not things like that. It's like, I remember a pastor friend of mine that was greeting people at the door and said that he made some comment and the person reacted in a very bad way. And that wasn't the implication at all, that he was trying to create a reaction. But sometimes we get up on the wrong side of the bed. That's why it's important maybe to push your bed to one corner so you can't get out of the wrong side, right? Oh, I had my bed pointing the wrong direction all this time. Little factions had been established in this church. Worldly wisdom was being accepted in the place of the wisdom of God in Christ. Pride was a distinguishing factor in this body of believers. And in their pride, the Corinthians begin to judge Paul, the apostle, and other leaders unfairly. Paul even attempted to gently rebuke them about this behavior and even suggested to them in earlier chapters that he might have to bring the rod of judgment if they didn't straighten up. Along with their sinful division, their selfish pride, and their refusal to deal with their sinful practices, they now were allowing the pagan world to settle their differences in court. The complaint that Paul leveled against these believers, found in chapter 3 and verse 3, where he says, "For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" In other words, you're behaving like unsaved people. Maybe it would sound better if my dad were here, he would say, "You better straighten up. You know how to behave better than that." It's like, yeah, I'm a son of yours, Dad, and you're right. A believer really should make every effort to settle their conflicts out of court. Do you agree with me? I'm glad, Gary. I'm glad you agree. The legal world of the courtroom is vastly different than the spiritual realm of the church. Even though this statement is true, Christians who have disputes with other believers often are looking to worldly judges to settle their differences. Now, I remember, watching this program years and years and years ago. I'm really that old. But remember this popular TV program that said, if you're involved in a dispute, don't take matters into your own hands. Take them to court, the people's court. It is an ongoing, very popular program that's on television. They've gone through several judges, and the cases are settled so that everybody can see. What a masquerade. So, according to Aurora.gov, their website, it's estimated that 450,000 cases filed are occurring each year in the state of Colorado. The district court oversees about 235,000 cases. The Court of Appeals oversee about 2,500. And if it gets to this level, the state Supreme Court hears about 1,500 cases each year. If you want job security, be a judge. Be a lawyer. David Jeremiah comments, out of his study Bible. He says, when believers take each other to court, they tarnish the reputation of Christ. He goes on to say, Paul is not teaching us in this sixth chapter that Christians should never go to court, but he wanted them to learn how to settle their squabbles among themselves. Today, we're going to learn that Paul was addressing a problem. What is the problem? We're going to learn what position we should take when it comes to these problems come to light. And we're also going to find out what our primary concern should be when resolving these conflicts biblically. Let's dig into the sixth chapter. I'm looking at the first eight verses. Just follow along as I read to you so we can kind of get a context of where I'm heading this morning. Dare any of you, in verse 1, have a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you to go to law against another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? That's a pretty harsh statement, isn't it? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. May God add his blessing and help us understand what he's trying to tell us. Let's say, first of all, the problem. The problem was taking matters before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Believers were not willing to settle their differences between themselves. They were causing division in the church and tarnishing the reputation of Christ before the world by going to court. Remember when our parents used to teach us not to air our dirty laundry? Maybe they had some wisdom in their comments, right? Let's remember then also what Matthew 18 told us about. The last message we were talking about was in Matthew 18. I'll just refresh your memory that you are to go and confront your brother and tell him his fault in Matthew 18, verse 15. Last week we covered all of this. If he repents, then you've gained a brother. If there is a conflict between you and your brother, then you're trying to settle it between the two of you. If that doesn't work, then God says through his word to take a brother and a sister in Christ who is trusted, that every word would be established. Remember, we didn't want a he said, she said situation going on. We wanted every word to be established so that we could hold each other in check. That's not what I said. That's not what was communicated. So we sometimes need to be reminded of what we're dealing with, right? And if they repent, we've gained a brother. But if not, we carry it to the next level. In verse 17, tell the church. If he refuses to hear the church, the Bible tells us that he will be like a heathen and a tax collector. That was kind of a funny thing there. Back in the day, so you would have to understand the history behind that comment. If he repents, you've gained a brother. But if not, then there is some church discipline that would need to be taking place. Now remember, those first two steps are very important. We don't jump to the conclusion when there is a matter between a brother and a sister in Christ. We don't jump to church discipline right away. We try to deal with the conflict in a biblical manner, trying to get those two parties to reconcile with their differences. Sometimes that's not able to be done. But it's our job as Christians to try to make sure that we work these things out first. Jesus taught us how to deal with conflict biblically, and we must follow the biblical pattern. Amen? Even if it's not comfortable, even if it's hard to do, we need to follow God's word. Now, the reason we don't usually follow this pattern is because it's hard. How many of you like conflict? I don't. It's hard for me to stand in the middle between a conflicting party. You know, it's difficult. It's not in my nature. I'm a lover, not a fighter. You've heard that comment before by other people, right? But somebody's got to be a grown-up in this matter, right? And we've got to take the initiative to try to work things out. Whatever the conflict is that you're going through, try to settle it on your own terms, getting together, talking things out. Don't forget to pray, right, in this matter, asking God to guide you. And if that matter can't be settled and it's something that needs, you know, somebody else stepping in, a counselor or a trusted friend or whatever, that's important for us to do. Paul is making the claim in verse 1 of this chapter that allowing the world to settle our differences hinders the work of God. Now, we hinder We hinder God's work in a couple of different ways. Follow me on this. First of all, by our own sin. We hinder God's work by us sinning. You know, I need to remind all of us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's hard to hear that verse, isn't it? Well, I know my husband, or I know my wife is a sinner. I know my kids are sinners, but am I a sinner? Well, I don't think so. Yeah, I make mistakes. That's sin. Call it what it is. You can paint it whatever color you want to paint it. Underneath that paint job that's not done very well is sin. Okay? So take a look with me. If you want to turn to this passage, you're welcome to do this. But this is in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we see the prophet Nathan visiting with King David about his sin. Oh, that was a big sin, too. They don't always have to be big sins, do they? But they all have to be dealt with, right? All of them. If all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then all of us are sinners, and we sometimes need to be reminded that what we have done brings shame to the cause of Christ. So by our sin, we hinder the work of God. In this text, in this conflict that's going on, obviously David sent a regiment to war. And David, as you know, the context of this passage and what was going on, the sin was that he looked lustfully at a woman named Bathsheba. And he brought her to his palace, and you can fill in the blanks. Because he was caught in a very precarious situation from his sin, he called Uriah, this woman's husband, back from battle and tried to get him to go on leave to be with his wife. He wouldn't do it. You can read this in these passages before this 2 Samuel text, and find out that Uriah slept at David's doorstep. He did not go home. David's plan was foiled. So he sent Uriah back to the very front, hottest part of the battle, where he knew that Uriah would probably fall in battle. By fall, I mean die. And then, because Uriah died, David was then able to bring Bathsheba into his own home. Sick, right? Sin. So David thought he got away with it, but in this 12th chapter, Nathan, who is a prophet of God, is hearing from God about needing to go and confront the king. Now think about this. You're going to go and confront the king about his sin. And you're like, me? Why me? Why don't you pick somebody else? Because you're the prophet. You're called of God. You can deal with this. So he goes to David, and he tells him about his sin. So in verse 13, we read, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put your sin, or put away your sin, and you shall not die. But listen to this. However, because of this deed, you have given the great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You see, our sin has consequences. We can't just sin and get away with it. Somebody, somewhere, is going to be affected by our sin. So that's why it's so vital for us to understand that we need to deal with our sin biblically. Not try to hide it. Not try to get away so that no one will know. Hide. That's hiding our sin, is it not? But David was called out. He repented of his sin. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord has put away your sin, Nathan tells him. But the consequences of your sin, you have given the enemy an occasion to blaspheme the Lord. You know, when an unbeliever does something egregious, we say, ha, they got caught. When a believer does something egregious, they deserve that. Think they're all high and mighty. See, the world has a different level of judgment on a believer than we do. We're supposed to know better. But this sin, and I want to remind you, not just the sin of adultery, sending the wife's husband to the hottest part of the battle to have him killed so that he could have his wife in David's home. You know, that's a horrible sin. Oh, he deserves, right? Have you ever lied? It's the same penalty. Sin is a penalty of death, is it not? Jesus died on the cross for all sin. And when we carry out our sin, we give the enemies of the Lord great occasion to blaspheme the name of God. We need to take sin seriously, don't we? Let's not hinder the work of God by taking our sin and just making excuses or carrying our baggage to the world and saying, I'm not getting along with him. I'm not able to see eye to eye with her. And the judge and the jury are going to be like, and they're Christians? You see the problem? The other way we hinder the work of God is by not settling our disputes biblically. Biblically. You know, we want to take everybody to court. We've been growing up in a generation that says, if you can't handle this problem, don't settle matters on your own. Take them to court. The people's court. You know, and that's where we are, a sue-happy world. Litigation is crazy. Now, there might be a reason to go, but if we can't settle our differences between each other, we've got a huge issue. I want you to remind you of Genesis chapter 13. If you go back there, you'll find that this is a story about Abraham and Lot as they were looking across the plains there. And Abraham tells Lot, listen, we're in conflict. There's too many of us, and there's more herds than we can feed in this area. If we separate, we'll get along better, and I want you to make the first choice. That's like asking your younger brother to, you know, choose how to break the candy bar. Have you ever been in that situation? Take the big end and push it way over here, and there's a little tiny, oh, here you go. And they have this giant bar, and you've got this little tasty morsel, right? That's not settled biblically. That's not right. So we cry to our mom and dad, and they're saying, just shut up. Well, they said it better than that. Nicer than that. Anyway, the conflict goes. So in Genesis chapter 13, I'm going to summarize this passage. Abraham said, please, let there be no strife between you and me. He goes on to say, please, separate from me. Well, you know, there was a bigger issue here. Their cattle or their sheep weren't being fed. And it wasn't like, just get away from me. But he says, listen, he goes, if you take the left, I will take the right, and vice versa. Whatever you choose, I'm going to take the other. Now, Lot looked at the well-watered plains, and he's like, here's my chance. I'm going to pick the best. And he did. And then later in this passage, as we read through these verses, God actually spoke to Abraham, and he says, I want you to look. I want you to look north. I want you to look south. I want you to look east. I want you to look west. He goes, you know what? All of this is yours. God was okay. He was making things okay for Abraham to understand that Lot and Abram settled their dispute by Abram giving in to Lot. But if you look at verse 14 of this passage, you will know that Who really won the case was Abram. Abraham really won because God gave him whatever his eye saw. Sometimes we're more concerned about revenge and our ego when it comes to conflict, right? We want to get them. We're not going to let them take us. So we load up. And we do not pay attention to the effects of the testimony of Christ or the unity of the body of Christ. That's pretty sad, isn't it? We act very childish and selfishly. Now, we need to remember that the believer lives in two worlds. You're thinking, really? No, I want you to talk about, or think about with me, we're citizens of earth. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus made the implication to these disciples that because they lived on earth, they're to follow the laws of the land. In fact, he was telling them about paying taxes, which everybody loves to do. Jesus taught them in verse 21 to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In fact, he held up a coin. He says, whose inscription is on this coin? They said, Caesar. Pay him what he's worth. Pay him what he's due, right? Not his worth, but pay him what he's due. The Bible also tells us in Romans chapter 12 that we're to live peaceably with all men. If you don't pay your taxes, eventually it'll catch up to you, and you get to sit in a different house for a while, right? We're also taught in that passage to render to God the things that are God's. So there is a dual citizenship, in a sense, that we live in. We live in the world. We're governed by the things of the world, but we're also children of God, and we're to follow the commands of Christ. But we're also citizens of heaven, are we not? If you know Jesus as your Savior, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 tells us that we are citizens of heaven. While we're citizens on earth, we also, through faith in Christ, are God's children. We're citizens of heaven. We're waiting for the Lord to take us out of this evil place we live and go to live with Him. What a wonderful thought that might be, that it would come today. Our prayer is, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Before April 15th would be great. The problem here is clearly seen. Not only did the world see the immorality that was in the church, as we looked at last chapter, but we also now they're hearing of the conflict that the believers had with each other, and they were taking them to court. What an entertaining thing that must have been. Do not become a part of that kind of problem. Let's learn to settle our differences. So let's consider our position. That's a statement I just made. Our position. There we go. So our position should be that we have to learn to deal with conflict in a biblical manner. Amen? Now we are, the first thing that we were people of the world. And depending on how long you were in the world before you got saved, you were entrenched in the world's philosophy, right? And you learned it because everybody has told you revenge is king. Get back at someone. But the Bible teaches us differently, doesn't it? You know, and we need to learn how to deal with conflict biblically. And often that means that we're not going to get our way, but God has got to get His way. Amen? That's a hard thing to learn how to do because the flesh wants to take a different position. Now, Paul asks a series of questions in this passage that causes them to think about the position that they were taking that was so foreign to God's word. Now, remember, these probably could be new Christians, so they're learning a new philosophy of life, but it's important for us to learn what God is teaching us, right? So, helps them think about the position. Paul was causing them to think about what a different plan of attack instead of the normal plan. The believers in Corinth prided themselves with wisdom, but they were showing their lack of true godly wisdom by not being able to produce a solution to their problems, but by taking their problems to the courts to solve. So not only was their testimony spoiled, they had also failed to live up to their full position in Christ. Take a look at verse 2. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So that's a legitimate question that Paul is asking them. He says, if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? In other words, why are you going to the world to settle your differences if you are going to one day be judging the world? You're not a very good judge in this sense. Paul makes the case that believers would be involved in ruling and reigning with Christ during the kingdom era. You're going to be ruling. You're going to be judging the smallest matters in the world at some time. If you were to go and look at Daniel chapter 7, in verses 21 and 22, and also in verse 27, it teaches us that we will judge the world in some capacity in the end times during the millennial kingdom. Well, Paul's point is simple here. Listen, he goes, if you were to judge the world in the future, you should be able to settle your differences here on earth now. Don't you think? Get some practice under your belt, right? Experience is the best teacher. Verse 4 suggests that they take their matters to the least esteemed. He says in verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning the things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? You know, that can be answered in two different ways, can't it? I think in their case, it was like, no, we don't want the church to judge that because they're least esteemed. They don't know anything. I'm going to take this to the court. And that is producing the problems. I think Paul is making the case that the weakest brother in church, you're to take your matters to him over the most qualified, unsaved judge in court. Let God's word rule. Verse 5 asks a very deep question. He says, is there not a wise man among you? Can you not find somebody in your church to take your matters to help you through before you take that quantum leap into court? Is there no one in your church that can maybe help you talk through the differences? Have you ever talked to somebody about their conflict and they go, oh, it's like somehow a light came on or a door opened to their brain that was like closed and barred. And it's like, oh, I didn't realize it was that crazy. And don't you think that when we take our matters to a judge who's unsaved and the Christian life that we're supposed to be living, he is hearing all of our dirty laundry and all those things, and they can't help but just not laugh because we are supposed to be able to handle these kinds of conflict biblically. Is there not anyone who is wise that would be able to help you settle this dispute? It's a different translation of the same verse. Well, this alternative is much better than letting the world see how Christians cannot settle their own problems. Boy, we got a problem if we can't sit down and try to discuss biblically. God help us to settle our conflicts. This shows the world around us that the Word of God is really not sufficient if we're taking all of our matters to court, right? And we need the world's help to settle those conflicts. We need to take a biblical position when dealing with conflict. So what should we do then? Well, I think the answer is stop acting like the world and start acting like children of God. Amen? That's weak. Stop acting like the world and start acting like children of God. Man. It's a hard position to take, is it not? When we start acting like children of God, our whole philosophies change, don't they? The way that we deal with conflict, the way we deal with everything is to change because we've been changed by the power of the gospel. I want to introduce you to the Ministry of the Peacemakers. This is one in a whole bunch of books. If you Google this ministry, they've got a plethora of books that would pertain to conflict. And they've been dealing with this for quite a number of years. It all started years and years ago when there were two churches that were having conflict with each other. And then it developed into, or one church that had a problem, it developed into two churches because they split over the issue. And they still weren't able to deal with their problems. So the Ministry of Peacemakers really began that way. And they were sitting down with these groups of leaders, and they were trying to get them to deal with conflict biblically. There's a thing that we haven't thought of before. dealing with conflict biblically. Just because you are a Christian does not mean you will not have conflict, right? How many of you are Christians and have conflict? Yeah, I see those hands. Man. Oh, Ken Sandy, who missed my name by a letter, anyway, writes in his book, when Christians learn to be peacemakers, you can turn conflict into an opportunity to restore relationships. Isn't that a wonderful statement? He points out in his book that there are three common approaches to conflict. You'll see them on the over here on the left here, escape. You can escape from your conflict, right? The far right is the attack responses. That's where you get the cavalry and, you know, you're loaded to bear and you're going to attack this person. Or in the middle, you peacemake. A peacemaker. Notice it does not say peacekeeper. We often try to keep the peace by, well, I'll just tiptoe around things. I won't say this. I'll try to not. But if you're trying to make peace, confrontation sometimes has to occur. Biblical confrontation that creates an opportunity to respond biblically. There are four basic responses or approaches to this resolving the conflict. I'll summarize in these four main points quickly for you to help you understand the gist of what this book is all about. And there are several books on the same author, different way how to deal with conflict with women, men, at your work. There's all kinds of them. So if you get on the webpage and look up, just Google Peacemaker, there'll be a plethora of books you can make available to you to learn. But as we notice the escape, attack, and make peace responses, the basic responses should be that we need to stop acting like the world and start acting like the children of God. Amen? And we need to glorify God in our conflict. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're going to do it all to the glory of God. Biblical peacemaking is motivated and guided by a deep desire to bring honor to God by revealing the reconciling love and power of Jesus Christ. Listen, as we draw on His grace, follow His example, and put His teachings in practice into our practice, we find freedom and bring praise to God by displaying the power of the gospel in our lives, by glorifying God even in our conflict. Can you glorify God when you're in odds with someone? You can by dealing with it biblically. The second thing is getting the log out. What does that mean? Oftentimes, we don't see everything because we got something in our eye that's blocking the vision. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 5, as they were dealing with problems, he says, you hypocrite, first remove the plank. I was working in a lumber yard for a number of years, and a plank is a big, heavy piece of wood. It's not like a little 2x4. This could be like a 2x12. Right? A plank. Can you imagine having a plank in your eye? A 2x12 hanging out of your head? Can you get the picture here? Where as you wave your head around, looking at all the people in a very judgmental way, you're probably knocking people over with your huge 2x12 that could be up to 16 to 18 feet long. Whack, whack, whack. Attacking others only invites counterattacks, and Jesus' teachings help us face up to our own contributions to a conflict before we focus on what others have done. And so often it's so easy for us to point the finger. My dad pointed this out to me when I was younger. He says, Dennis, when you point your finger, look at what you're got pointing back to you. 1, 2, 3. And he goes, a lot of times, if you got your thumb up in the air, you're actually getting God involved in this. And when God's involved in your conflict, He'll make those three. You should notice that you've got a log in your eye. You can't see your own. If we have a conflict between a husband and a wife, or between a brother or sister in the Lord, oftentimes we don't see what we're doing, but we're so ready to point out conflict in everyone else, aren't we? Let's get the log out. When we overlook a minor offense and honestly admit to our own faults, we will see our opponents respond in kind, or should. Gently restore In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass," listen to this, "you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." When others fail to see their contributions to a conflict, we sometimes need to graciously, this is treading on thin ice, show them their fault. How dare you? If they refuse to respond appropriately, Jesus then calls us from Matthew 18 to involve respected friends, maybe church leaders, or other objective individuals to help encourage repentance and restore the peace. We're dealing with conflict. That's tough, isn't it? And then last but not least, once you've done these three steps, you can go and be reconciled. Matthew chapter 5, verse 24 puts us in the area of giving our gift at an altar. He says in verse 24, when we're there and we have a conflict with a brother, he says, "Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Peacemaking involves restoring damaged relationships and negotiating just agreements. When we forgive others as Jesus has forgiven us, we seek solutions that satisfy others' interests as well as our own, mostly for the Lord's sake, His glory. Conflict can be cleared away and real peace can then be restored. Do you see the beauty in this? These directions are not the world's position, are they? As believers, we need to be more concerned about restoring relationships with our brothers and sisters than our own pride being stoked. I wonder, what position do you take when it's involved in a conflict with someone who is your brother or sister in the Lord? Last but not least, let's think about our primary concern. He says in verse 5, "It is to your shame. I say this to your shame," because we've been going about it in an unbiblical approach. When we have a conflict with a brother, we want to go to court. We want to stick it to him, right? That's a worldly revenge attitude, rather than sitting down with them, as hard as it may seem, and try to deal with it biblically. You've gained a brother. You've gained a sister in the Lord when you can do that. And I know that sometimes the hard heart of sin needs to be broken by the Holy Spirit of God, but it can happen. That church that I was referring to earlier, the story goes, is that this conflict was going on for over 30 years. Is that possible in a church? We stand up and say, "Jesus, I love you." And yet we have aught against our brothers and sisters in Christ. We've carrying that burden, that sin for over 30 years. Really? We love the Lord that much where we can't help to notice that our brothers and sisters have all these errors, and we have none. Our primary concern should not be for our ego, but it should be for the Lord. Can anyone say amen to that? Man, if we put our differences aside and we want God to be glorified in the church, don't you see how our conflicts could be dealt with biblically and resolved to the glory of God? How many churches split over somebody not conceding, not giving up any ground, ground that the devil has taken, by the way? But if we would just humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, He will bring us to victory. Paul points out in verse 7 that when we take our brother to court, basically, we've already lost. It indicates that we have already lost. He says, "Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law or court against another." Why would you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated than to air our dirty, filthy laundry in front of the world to just laugh at us? "I thought you guys were Christians." Isn't that shame the name of Jesus? Matthew chapter 5, verse 39 to 42, Paul may have been thinking about Jesus' teaching here, where he taught it is better to lose money or positions than to lose a brother or to lose your testimony as well. These are hard sayings of Christ. He says in this passage to turn the other cheek when someone strikes you. He says for us, when someone has taken your clothes, give them your coat as well. When they ask you, and basically this is not like a literal walking on a journey. This is like taking you for everything you have. When they take you that mile, then go the extra mile. In other words, settle the conflict. No matter the outcome of the judge or the jury, you have already lost. That's what Paul is saying. Nothing was gained by going to court over a matter that could have been settled between the two parties. Some wisdom and some guidance from trusted friends who were biblical in their guidance. Now listen, this passage also tells us that there are times when we do have to go to court. That's a sad day when Christians have to do that. Sometimes a quarrel over rights or property cannot be settled and it needs to go to court. James teaches us that in most of these cases where Christians lock horns over legal issue, sin is involved. Duh. Many of these instances involve honoring contracts that we don't want to be in anymore. Maybe telling the truth. We're all liars. The father of lies was in us way before Jesus was, right? We need to learn how to be truth tellers. We're shifting responsibility. Oh, it's not my problem. You know, and so we're trying to make it somebody else's fault. Caught up in self-justification. We're harboring bitterness or anger that we will not let go. You hurt me, and I'm going to take that to my grave. Well, hopefully you'll die soon. Forgive me for saying that. Refusing to repair damage. If I hurt you and if I cause damage, well, take me to court. Cheating or doing something wrong to someone. These are sins that the Bible addresses that we ought to be taking responsibility. Listen, the civil courts will never be able to settle the sin problem. They're completely powerless to bring change of heart. Only God can do that. Well, I guess if we're so out of touch with our relationship with the Lord that we're handling conflict in a very worldly manner, maybe we need the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to spank us. When you have attempted to settle the dispute and even brought others who try to bring reconciliation of the situation unsuccessfully, then the matter could end up in court. And when that occurs, the purpose of taking that matter to the court will be not to gain selfish advantage. Only God can do that. You need to bring glory to God. I think if we really understand something, as conflict is common to all of us, but it's how we deal with it that matters. Would you agree with that? We all deal with conflict. We all have it in our homes, maybe on the job. Maybe there's other places that we are just conflict all the time. But it's how we deal with it that matters. And Paul is trying to adjust the thinking of the Corinthian believers to get them to think about God's direction, rather than things that we've been entrenched in the world so long that we forget God has solutions to everything. Do you believe that? Do you practice that? Maybe that's a different answer. But it shouldn't be, should it? Now, we need to learn how to deal with conflict. We need to learn to bring peace rather than a sword. Jesus taught us that. Maybe there's times where we need to just back off because our ego and our pride is taking over. And maybe just lose the fight to win the battle. The testimony of Christ is so crucial. Is it not? His word should be supreme in our lives. And if you win a big settlement and you've lost a brother, guess what? You've lost. We need to follow the biblical pattern set before us to bring peace and reconciliation to our lives and to our church. If we do that, we can become an example of God's grace rather than one that reeks of revenge. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to learn to resolve conflict biblically. God has given us the answer so that we can live to the glory of God and we would not bring a hindrance to the work of God. Father, I pray today that you would help us to just think about this message for a minute. We have been taught by the world how to handle our conflicts. It is not what you're teaching. And so often our pride and our arrogance get in the way, our ego, and we want to stick it to someone rather than look at what Jesus would do. It's a legitimate question. What would Jesus do? And I pray, God, you would help it just flow through us. The Spirit of Christ would just come in our to our rescue when we want those moments of revenge. We're not seeking my own glory, but Lord, we're asking that we can give you the glory. The Bible tells us, vengeance is yours, not ours. Help us, God, to deal with conflict biblically. For the glory of God, for the sake of the testimony of the name of Jesus, that we would follow these directions. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.